Well, it is good to have some of you back who were traveling over the last week and a half, some of our students and others, and hope that you had a blessed time away, but we are glad you're back with us. We're going to look at actually several passages of Scripture tonight. The first one I'd like to ask you to turn to, though, is Galatians chapter 5. This time of year, I don't know whether it's just because there isn't much of the year left. It probably has more to do with certain holidays, but we're pretty aware of, you know, the time. So I don't think it's going to be a revelation to you to say that Christmas is 3 weeks from today. Did you know that? You knew that. And the new year, if the Lord tarries, is 4 weeks away. 4 weeks from today is January 1st. Well, among other things, that means that we have a few days left to solidify this passage in our memory. That's where I was going. This is really a blessed passage. And what we'll do tonight is read or quote through it as we're able. If you need to look down, if you need to read, please do so. But let's read the entirety of this section. We'll start in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 26. And we'll revisit this section on the deeds of the flesh that's hard to slug through in more ways than one. But it is the inspired Word of God. And it paves the way for the blessed reflection on the fruit of the Spirit that immediately follows it. But let's try to say this together, all right? Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that they not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have also forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Okay, I think you did pretty well. I stumbled a bit, but that was pretty good. All right, well, we'll review that at least one more time on one of our final Wednesday nights this year. Just one comment as we conclude our time in this passage. Just a reminder that the setting of this passage in this letter has to do with one another. The verses immediately preceding what we have quoted talk about serving one another rather than biting and devouring one another. And they end, as we just read or quoted, with an exhortation not to become boastful, not to challenge or envy one another. I just want to encourage us that meditation on this passage has dividends not only for us personally, but for the body of Christ, for this local church, for your fellow believers. Walking in the Spirit is very personal, but it also is for the good of the people around you, the Lord's people in particular. Very good. Well, there are some words in the middle of that passage that even to say them, even if you remember them and you get them all in order, which is kind of hard to do, they're just heavy. Words like enmities and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger, disputes and dissensions, factions, envying. There's a lot of that in our world because that's what the world is. The world are unredeemed people. They're people who are naturally going to produce the works of the flesh. And you don't have to watch the news for very long. You don't have to watch very much of a football game. You don't have to interact with very many people in our world to see all kinds of evidence that this isn't a first century phenomenon, that this is the age of rage in which we live in still today. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that for very long, it weighs me down. Even to think about how wrong it is in and of itself is sobering. I'm not suggesting some sort of head in the sand, ignorance of what's going on around us. But we were challenged this past Lord's Day evening that to worship God, we must know Him. And to know Him, we have to be aware. We have to look around. Well, there are all kinds of truths in Scripture, in addition to looking, of course, as was our focus Sunday night, at creation and at ourselves, all kinds of truth in Scripture that teach us about God, that are wonderful meditations, that are the antidote, the spiritually inspired antidote to the kinds of deeds of the flesh and the kind of effect that it has on us that we've been talking about this evening. So I want to invite your attention, first of all, to Psalm 130. We'll turn to a couple of other passages as well. And we'll come to this one momentarily. Toward the end of the year here, I have been focusing my Bible reading on the Gospel of Luke. And one of the themes that rises to the surface in the Gospel of Luke is the theme of forgiveness. It's, of course, not unique to that Gospel account, but if you do a search, I was using the New American Standard, a search on the word forgive or forgiveness, what you'll find is that the Gospel of Luke has more occurrences of that word group in English than any other book in your Bible. The Holy Spirit moved Luke to focus in a special way on forgiveness. And so it would be my intent here for a couple of times at the end of this year and for a little bit into the next year as the Lord tarries, to give some consideration on Wednesday evenings to this theme of the forgiveness of sin. And I think it would be good for us to begin by considering a couple of preliminary truths that can provide a framework. A study of forgiveness could lead us on a long, long journey. That's not my intent. But I think it will help us if we'll think first of all about a couple of ways in which Scripture highlights the importance of forgiveness. We feel in our souls, in our existence, we feel the significance of forgiveness when we think about it. But actually, even before you get to our need for it, there are a couple of truths that really are significant and I think will help us feel the weight of this. I've had us turn to Psalm 130. We'll come to that momentarily, but there are a couple of other similar passages that I want to read here at the outset. These are familiar to us. The first one is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You'll remember the context. Moses has said to the Lord, if you want me to lead these people, you have to go with us. And the Lord promises to show Moses his glory, and he goes by Moses, and there is an appearance of glory. It's like Moses sees the tail end of this glorious effect of God's presence. But the most significant thing is not what he sees, but what he hears. The Lord reveals himself in words. And this is what he says. It's really one of the mountain peaks of revelation, divine revelation in all the Old Testament. You'll find that other writers of the Old Testament go back to it often. You'll find it in the Psalms, for instance. But the Lord passes by and proclaims, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth or faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The Lord declares himself, and part of that declaration is that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Listen to Psalm 86, verse 5. David says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready." We could say primed and ready. Just waiting to forgive. And abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. The Lord wants to be known for his goodness and his readiness. We might even say his anxiousness, but not, of course, in a sinful sense. His alertness to forgive, because it's so intrinsic to his character. Here's the verse I had us turn to. Would you look at Psalm 130? The psalmist speaks of crying out in the depths to the Lord, crying out for the Lord to hear him. And he says in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Just pause there. Think about Psalm 1. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. If the Lord marks iniquities, that is all of us. None of us would stand in the judgment. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, the psalmist does not put a time frame on that. He doesn't need to, but we could delimit it. We could say, "Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities this week, this day, this year, certainly, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" These depths have to do not only with difficulty, but with the weight of sin. But notice what verse 4 says. "But with you there is forgiveness. To you belong forgiveness. And there's a purpose for that, that you may be feared." But with you, is forgiveness. A similar idea is conveyed in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. The Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God attaches His faithfulness to this new covenant and its promises, which include the forgiveness, the final and forever forgiveness, our catechism talks about, of sins. And so you could put it this way, one of these preliminary truths for this consideration is that forgiveness is a primary way in which God reveals Himself. Forgiveness is a primary way in which God reveals Himself. In other words, what we're focusing on here at the outset is that forgiveness, first and foremost, is important to God. It's a really good thing for us. But we're looking first to God, to know God, and God says, to know me, you need to know this, that with me there is forgiveness, that I may be feared, that I may be known, that I may be revered, that I may have devotion from you. Now, if you'll turn again back to the New Testament, and we'll consider a second preliminary truth, would you turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4? In fact, if you want to turn to chapter 5, you just have to look up a verse. The end of Ephesians 4. This is an even better known verse. But what we're going to do is we're going to read right through the chapter break. Okay? Let's read Ephesians 4:32 and chapter 5, verse 1. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, continues that thought, walk in love. But we'll just focus for a moment here on these two verses. Be kind, tender-hearted. That disposition will evidence itself in forgiving each other. Now, here's the justification for that. Here's the reason for that. Even as God in Christ has forgiven you, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Carry out, display the family likeness, so to speak. You've been born again. Regenerated. The Spirit dwells in you. You've been united with Jesus Christ. God is your true heavenly Father. Now, as your Father, forgive. Because remember, at its foundation, God has forgiven you. It's powerful. It's familiar to us, but it is so powerful. We could put this second preliminary truth this way. Not only is forgiveness a primary way in which God reveals Himself, forgiveness is also a primary way in which we reflect God. Not only is it fundamental to God's self-revelation, it's utterly important for our displaying the likeness of God, our Father. For living out our identity as His children. Forgiveness may not technically be an attribute. We talk about God's attributes and how some of them are communicable and some of them are incommunicable. Now that sounds like a long, maybe unnecessarily long word, but the idea is very simple, right? You know what a communicable disease is, all right? When you're aware that there may be communicable disease, you stand back, okay? If someone has a broken toe, that's not, as far as I know, communicable. Your mother can nurse that toe as long as needed and not break her own toe, okay? Something that is communicable is something that can be passed along. Well, this isn't an attribute. It's really the activity that flows from an attribute. But it is, here's the point, communicable. God is a forgiver. That is a communicable action. We, as His children, are to be forgivers. Now, we'll have to give some attention, not tonight, to this interesting irony that only God can forgive sins, and yet we are commanded to forgive. How does that fit together scripturally? But for now, all we want to consider are these two preliminary truths, that forgiveness is a primary way in which God reveals Himself, and forgiveness, now, of course, not of God, but of one another. Forgiveness of one another is a primary way in which we reflect God. Now, finally, would you turn to the Gospel of Luke? We want to look tonight, in our short time remaining, at the first reference to forgiveness in the Gospel of Luke. And it's in chapter 1. The context is familiar to us. I won't take time to really develop that. But if you'll look at verse 67, we'll be reminded that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias the priest, has had his tongue freed. And he is, you'll notice, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying. This is the praise to God that his tongue was loosed to proclaim. And we won't read all of these verses, but it would be good. You may have marked these before in your copy of Scripture. But it would be good to notice a series of words that are related. If you want to know the theme of a song, a prophecy like this, well, one of the ways to get at that is to notice recurring emphases. So notice these words in verse 68. Zacharias proclaims that the God of Israel has accomplished redemption. He's visited his people and accomplished redemption. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of, here's the second word, salvation. Redemption, salvation. He uses that word again in verse 71, salvation from our enemies. In verse 72, a little bit different but certainly connected, he uses these words, that the Lord has shown mercy and remembered his covenant. Those two are related to this theme of redemption or salvation. The way he puts it in verse 74 is that we've been rescued from the hand of our enemies to serve him. Redeemed, saved, the recipients of covenant blessings, rescued. And now look at verse 76. And you, child, Zacharias, filled with the Spirit, speaking what is going to be Scripture for us, the revelation of God, speaking now of his son, his newborn son, John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, here's our occurrence, verse 77. To give to his people knowledge of salvation by or in the forgiveness of sins. The theme of this prophecy is God's promised salvation. In fact, more than any of the other gospel writers, Luke highlights this theme of salvation. They're all gospels. They're all about the good news of Jesus Christ. But this word salvation and the rescue of unlikely people is especially highlighted in the gospel account of Luke. So it shouldn't surprise us that this is the theme of Zechariah's prophecy. And it was John's appointed role as the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to give to the Lord's people the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. John was not forgiving their sins. John's baptism was not somehow giving them forgiveness. But he was the appointed messenger to prepare the way for the Lord, to preach repentance, and through repentance, a salvation at the heart of which is the forgiveness of sins. How does salvation relate to the forgiveness of sins? Well, they're inextricably connected, right? This passage does speak in at times of a physical deliverance, which Israel had in its past experience and will experience again. But it goes well beyond just a physical rescue, of course. What the Son of God came to accomplish the first time, the first coming, what we're celebrating this month in Christmas, what he came to accomplish was the rescue of sinners from the evil in our own souls. Not primarily the trouble around us, but the trouble within us. He's a savior of sinners. And John is preaching that the king is arriving. Remember, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. How is it at hand? Well, it's drawing near because the king is arriving. And so he preached that the only appropriate response when this king arrives is repentance. Maybe some of you over Thanksgiving, or maybe you'll do this again leading up to Christmas. You clean the house, you prepared for guests. And maybe depending on the relationship, depended on how you prepared. If it's somebody who has seen your house in a less than perfect condition before, you it doesn't bother you that they'll see it that way again. Okay? But if somebody like really, really, I don't want to say important because those people are important, a dignitary of some sort was going to stop by, that might cause you to prepare in a certain way. And John's preaching wasn't just that certain things need to be prepared. He, of course, was talking about souls. Is your soul prepared for the coming of the Lord? And he preached that a merciful God shows saving grace to those who acknowledge their sinfulness and turn in repentance to God alone. So John is proclaiming the necessity of repentance in light of the prophesied arrival of the incarnate king. And those who repent are going to know salvation. They're going to experience salvation. And at the heart of that salvation is going to be this, the forgiveness of sins. Now, all of that raises a really simple, central question, and that is, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? The Hebrew Old Testament uses a lot of different words to get at this idea of forgiveness. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses a lot of words in translating those ideas. But in our New Testament, the Greek is narrower. There aren't as many words used. And in fact, when it comes to nouns, the noun forgiveness, there really is one word. And it's what's behind what we see here in verse 77. So we can't really talk about all of the meaning of all of the words of forgiveness, but let's just focus momentarily as we close tonight on the meaning of this word, the forgiveness of sins. There is a related verb, and I want to mention the way it's translated in another verse in our Gospels that I think will help us. This is Matthew 13:36, and I'm reading from the King James Version. It says that Jesus sent the multitude away. Now, at first hearing, that doesn't seem to have anything to do with forgiveness. But the verb sent away is the verb related to this noun, forgiveness. Why is that helpful? Well, it helps us understand what the basic idea is of sending something away. It indicates an activity of release. Sometimes when youth are being coached in how to play a certain sport, sometimes at teen club, we have the joy of teaching these young people a new sport like ultimate frisbee. That, you know, they've never thrown a frisbee before. Some of our guys are really good at coaching them on how to release the frisbee. All right, I mean you can throw it as hard as you want, but it's not going to do what it's supposed to do. It's all in what I can't really do it that well, but how you release it. Okay, the position and the angle of your wrist. You're sending it out. Or another way to put it would be dismissal. I don't think BJU dismisses at the end of the semester now like it did when many of us were students. You kind of had this big build-up to the end of the semester in chapel, and then everyone just kind of broke loose. There is a dismissal, a sending away, a sending out. That helps us understand, picture this. Well, what is being released? What is being dismissed? Well, it's sin, of course. It's the granting of freedom. It's the releasing of someone from sin. It's the complete dismissal of sin, of guilt. It's objective, of the consequences of wrongdoing. It's a pardon, but not a pardon as we might hear it talked about in society today. This is not just an executive decision that has something to do with books, that has something to do with, you know, we're just going to kind of set this to the side. What we're talking about, what the Bible is talking about, is a complete dismissal. It's pictured so beautifully in passages in the Old Testament that we know well, like passages in the Pentateuch that speak of the scapegoat, what we've come to know as the scapegoat, the goat. There's one whose blood is shed, and the blood is put on another one, and it's sent into the wilderness, never to return. That's forgiveness. That's dismissal. That's release. That's the complete separation of the guilt from the person who was guilty. We quoted Psalm 103 just last Tuesday, where we talked about the Lord who is the one who has removed our transgressions as far from us as east is from west. You can't get any farther than that. That's forgiveness. It's not simply an erasure. It's actually a restoration. It's completely dismissing the sin and guilt and completely restoring the sinner to a not just a neutral position, but to a righteous fellowship with God Almighty. It's an objective reality. The way Paul puts it in Colossians 1 is that the Lord has rescued us, the Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom there is redemption. And then he defines redemption, at least the part of it that he's focused on in that verse. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the complete release, being set free forever. And all of that comes by being part of the kingdom of his beloved Son, by being actually not just in his kingdom, but in him himself. This forgiveness is how, is one of the ways in which the Gospel of Luke begins, and it's how the Gospel of Luke ends. Would you turn finally to the last chapter? We'll just note as we conclude here what the Lord says to the disciples. Luke 24, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's the gospel being accomplished. That's the, you know, news is something that happened that's reported. This is what happened. The Messiah, as it was foretold, died and was raised the third day. Now here's the proclamation. Here's the telling of that event. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And this is, of course, is volume one. In volume two, then, Luke is going to recount how in the first three decades of the church, the gospel really did go to all of the nations. Acts ends in Rome, the center of the Gentile world at the time. And over, you find again, in at least five different sermons in Acts, you find this phrase, the forgiveness of sins. It's a theme that the Spirit used Luke to continue to emphasize. It would be easy for us to think of truths like the forgiveness of sins and acknowledge them, appreciate them sort of from a distance, feel like, you know, we've stored them away in a file folder and it's there if we need it, if we need to reference it, we think we can find it, we've got it. But actually, the forgiveness of sins is something that we need to call to mind every day of our Christian lives. If you think about it like this, you think of prayer. In just a few minutes, we're going to go to prayer. We often use the words, don't have to use these words, but we often find ourselves praying in the name of Christ, right? How could we do that if there were no forgiveness of sins? He is our mediator, but do we realize that the mediator is the one who paid for our sins, is the one who has forgiven our sins? So, as we consider not all the rage in the world, not the anger, not the dissension, not trying to solve all of that thicket of problems, but actually as we turn our focus to the Lord and how he's revealed himself, and how he intends to change us, to glorify him by looking like him. I want to encourage us tonight to pray with praise. With praise to the God who forgives. With confession. Confessing those sins. There is real guilt. This is we feel it subjectively, but it's objective guilt as well. To confess our sins. And to petition that the Lord would be pleased to magnify himself even this Christmas season by saving more and more sinners, that they too would come to know salvation in the forgiveness of sins. We have opportunities even in our own ministry, like the cantata, contacts that you have here in the coming days. Let's pray that the Lord would magnify himself through salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. And we thank you that it is your character to righteously forgive sins to those who confess and repent. We pray, O Lord, that we might continue to believe this, and that through believing it, you would strengthen us for our own walk and enable us to proclaim your character and your salvation to those around us. We thank you for these things. We do pray them in Christ, your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank